Genesis chapter 50 and verses 15 to 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father had died, they said, "If Joseph holds a grudge against us, he will surely pay us back all the evil we dished out to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father commanded before he died, saying, 'Here's what you're to say to Joseph. Ah, now, please forgive the crime of your brothers and their sin, for they doled out evil to you. And now, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then they went, his brothers themselves, and fell down before him and said, 'Here we are, your slaves.' Then Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But you meant evil against me. God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is today, that many people be kept alive. And now don't be afraid. I will sustain you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and reassured them. So Joseph lived in Egypt, he and the house of his father, and Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And Joseph saw the children of Ephraim's third generation. What's more, the sons of Machir, son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely care for you and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' So Joseph made the sons of Israel go on oath, saying, 'God will surely care for you, and you shall bring up my bones from this place.' So Joseph died, 110 years old, and they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt." Sometimes a summary can be valuable. I was been reading in Charles Dickens' novel, Martin Chuzzlewit. In my edition, it's over 800 pages. But if you don't want to labor through all of it without some guidance, you can go on your computer and pull up Wikipedia, and you can get a half-page summary of what goes on in the novel. Of course, you don't get Dickens' satire or sarcasm with that. You don't get his descriptions. You don't pick up his two or three line assessment of characters and so on. There's a lot you don't get, but you get an overall grasp of what's going on in the story. Sometimes it's that way with a biblical book. A summary isn't nearly as scintillating as the real stuff, but sometimes it can be helpful to carry around what you have in it, in your, as it were, in your hip pocket. Sort of the way with the book of Genesis. You know, it begins in creation and it ends in a coffin, and it just covers a whale of a lot of time and turf and so on, and perhaps it's helpful to kind of get an overall compact view, and you can get that in a number of different ways. One way to look at it is to take chapters 1 to 11, and that focuses on Adam and company, we could say, for human focus, and the keynote would be the patience of God, and the testimony would be God is merciful, and God is patient there. You have the rebellion of Adam and Eve, you have the violence of the pre-flood generation, you have the stubbornness of the post-flood generation, etc., the patience of God. And then you go to chapters 12 to 25, and the human focus is Abraham, and the keynote is promise, and the testimony is God is faithful. And then you go to chapters 26 to 36, roughly, and the main focus humanly is Jacob, and the keynote there is protection, and the testimony is God is watching. And you go to chapters 37 to 50, and the human focus there is Joseph, and the keynote is providence, and the testimony there is God is ruling. And so you can break it up and so on. 1 to 11, focus on Adam, etc. The patience of God. Chapters 12 to 25, Abraham. the promise of God. Chapters 26 to 36 focus on Jacob, the protection of God, and chapters 37 to 50 focus on Joseph, the providence of God. And then you come to the last words of the Joseph section in this last chapter, and even if it seems like it's a bit of a downer, it really finishes well because it finishes on good notes. So notice here that the story finishes on a note of pardon, verses 15 to 19. Well, you could extend that a little further perhaps, but verses 15 to 19, we'll get it. Finishes on a note of pardon, and you notice that there's a fear here that needs pardon in verses 15 to 18. Joseph's brothers apparently felt that as long as their father Jacob was alive, there was a certain human shield, perhaps, that protected them just in case Joseph might get vengeful or something for what they had done to him. But now Jacob is dead and so on. And they say, if Joseph holds a grudge against us, he'll surely pay us back all the evil we dished out to him. There it is, right on the surface, their guilt and their fear. And it's very alive. It was that way back in chapter 42. You may remember back in chapter 42 when Jacob's sons came down to Egypt. Joseph had now been made overseer of the Egyptian emergency food program and so on, and they were trying to buy grain, and Joseph, knowing who they were, but of course they didn't recognize him, accused them of being spies, and they said, oh, no, we're all sons of one man, etc., our story will check out, and so on. So finally he says, well, you have to leave one of your brothers here, and you can go back, and you must bring your youngest brother with you to show that you're true men, etc. But what comes up there in chapter 42 when they run into all that static from this strange, nasty prime minister, you might say. What did they do? Oh, it comes up right on the surface. This is because of what we did to our brother, meaning Joseph. Now, we heard his cries. He pleaded. He begged us, and we turned a deaf ear, etc., when we sold him into Egypt. It was right there on the surface. That had happened years before. But when they meet some guff and some difficulty and so on, first thing, oh, this is because of what we did to Joseph. And now it comes out again. It's right there on the surface all the time, it seems. It's sort of like that. I was reading, within the last couple of years, it was a relatively recent Daily Bread devotional book entry. And the writer said this. He said, recently, I read about a private investigator in the United States who would knock on a door, show his badge to whomever answered, and say, I guess we don't have to tell you why we're here. And many times the person would look stunned and say, how did you find out? Then go on to describe an undiscovered crime committed long ago. Watch out for those guys. But there's something right there on the surface, ready to come out. And that's the way it is with the guilt and the fear of Joseph's brothers. Now this line in verses 16 and 17, when they send a message to Joseph, and they say, your father commanded before he died that we should say to you, please forgive the crime of your brothers and their sin, etc. We don't know. You can read different views from commentators. That may be all smoke. That may be something they concocted. Of course, some would argue, no, that was probably something that Jacob really said that they're passing on to Joseph now. Some would argue that way, and others would say, oh, this may well be something they made up just to try to shield themselves somewhat. I don't know the answer to that, so I can't help you there. But there is this fear that realizes they need pardon and the guilt that's hanging in front of them. And then you notice in verse 19 especially the secret that leads to pardon. You know, Joseph in verse 17 wept when they spoke to him. Perhaps, I don't know why he wept, perhaps he was disappointed, perhaps because they didn't trust his integrity and so on. But in any case, in verse 19, he said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Well, that's a very important statement, I think. Am I in the place of God? In other words, Joseph was not living in deity mode. Now, that's a problem in the book of Genesis. At the very beginning of Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 5, you remember that Eve was tempted by the serpent with, God knows when you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Doesn't mean knowing about good and evil or discerning good and evil. It means knowing in the sense of determining good and evil. If I had time, I could show that that can be used that way. But he's saying, you'll be like God determining good and evil. That is calling your own shots. That's what God does. He's the one that determines good and evil. And if you eat of this, you'll be like God making your own calls. That's the original sin. I want to be in God's place. Interesting then, that here in verse 19, at the end of Genesis, Joseph said, don't be afraid. For am I in the place of God? That's a different realization than what Eve had in Genesis chapter 3. You see, this is where you place yourself. You place yourself in the place of God when you trenchantly refuse to forgive. That seems to be Joseph's implication. I don't want to muddy this up with, you know, you can say, well, what about if someone doesn't recognize they're wrong and they don't repent and they don't ask forgiveness? Well, I guess then you can't forgive. You may be willing to forgive and so on. But let's not get into complications here. It may be that why some of you keep bearing grudges is because forgiving would mean giving up your godhood. And you would not have control over other people. It feeds your deity complex. If you can keep people in bondage to you by refusing them forgiveness, then you have power over them. Then you're playing God. But there's a freedom and a relief, isn't there, that comes when you can say, with Joseph, am I in the place of God? I have no right to sit on his throne. So it may be that perhaps some of us need to stop playing God in this way, perhaps in our marriage relationships or with problem people in the church. The story finishes on a note of pardon. Now, secondly, the story finishes on a note of providence, verses 20 and 21. Notice verse 20 particularly. Joseph's still speaking, but you meant evil against me. God, emphatic in Hebrew text, God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is today, that many people be kept alive. That's a classic statement, isn't it, of what we call the providence of God. It speaks of what God can do in, with, and through, and in spite of human wickedness. Now, it's interesting that you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that term good comes up in Genesis. Some you recall back at the early part of Genesis that term appeared, didn't it? In chapter 1, verse 31, especially, where, as it were, God, so to speak, steps back from his creation and reviews the whole show. And he saw it, and why? It was very good. It's as if God steps back and he looks at it and he says, I like that. It's very good. You also have it in chapter 2, verse 18 with the man and so on. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. Not good, and so on. So this term here, God meant it for good. What's good? Well, it seems to be what delights God and is most beneficial to his creature. That seems to be what's good. And here, in chapter 50, it especially refers to God's restoring work in turning even evil to his good purpose. God meant it for good. That's providence. And that's a note on which the story ends. Look at the scope of this providence, at least in this context. You notice that he says in verse 20, God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is today, that many people, some translations have much people, but same idea, many people be kept alive. Now, that's what Joseph came to see, isn't it? That's what Psalm 105 says, that the Lord called for a famine, but then he sent ahead of them a man, Joseph, sold as a slave, in order to be their savior from famine, and so on. But much people, many people, would be saved alive. This wasn't just something for Joseph, but God meant it for good for all Jacob's clan. The whole covenant family were kept from starvation because through all of that evil and nastiness and selling him and so on and all the trouble Joseph went through getting thrown into the slammer and so on in chapters 39 to 41 and all of that and finally coming to power in Egypt in the place of authority. God was working that for good, that many people, God's covenant people, his church would be kept alive and preserved. And more than that, it was also a way in which Joseph, one of Abraham's seed, became a blessing to the nations, Genesis 12:3, because there were more than just the covenant family or Jacob's clan preserved through this. There were Egyptians that were preserved from Joseph's wise feeding program, etc., and all of that, and his government administration. Many people. It's far broader than just God's providence is far broader than just me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. It's far broader than that. Doesn't mean that he doesn't deal providentially in our individual affairs, but often he has in view all of his people and more. So there's a scope here of the providence. And then notice the, I don't know how to put it, I guess the delight of the providence of God, that he takes such wicked, cruddy stuff and works good out of it. There's just a certain delight to see how God transforms and works through such nasty circumstances. I remember a story that Charles Spurgeon used to tell. I didn't hear Spurgeon tell it. I read about it. But he was telling about a painter who was high up on a platform in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And he was up there, I don't know what he was doing, something up very high, and maybe it was a mural, some kind, I don't know. But he was working on it and so on, and after he had worked a bit, he backed up in order to get some perspective, just kept backing up and so on, until he got right to the edge of that platform, looking at it, and now we have to go into slow motion. One of the workmen there saw the danger that he was in. Well, what do you do? Well, things go really quickly, but to describe it in slow motion is something like this. The workman knew that if he said, "Sir, you're in danger," he would immediately go, and down he would go to his death. So he couldn't do that. So what to do? So he took a paintbrush and dipped it in a pot of paint and flung the stuff on the painting that the master was doing, and he immediately rushed forward to chew out his assistant until he realized that that had been the means of saving him from certain death. Work is ruined. Yes, but an artist is saved through ruined work. That's the sort of twist that God's providence brings about. That's in its own way, it's a certain delight, isn't it? I remember my number three brother, the one that died a year or two ago. he was quite a good baseball pitcher, and he was a left-handed pitcher, had excellent speed and great control. So he had all those things working for him, and nobody could hit him, hardly. They loved to have him pitch. He went to Colorado State Teachers College in Greeley, his first year of college, on a baseball scholarship, I believe. And when he went out there the summer before school started, he was playing with a team, apparently some of the college fellows or a local team in the area, and pitching for them. And he had had major league scouts kind of snooping around with him and so on. But for some reason, I don't know whether it was his own foolishness or whether it was more his coach and so on, and because if Red was pitching, they tended to win. He pitched 5 games in 8 days. And on that 5th game, at one point, he knew something happened and the arm was shot. I would never be the same again. And of course, that was always a memory that lived in throughout his life. He could look back to that, and you could, I suppose, say, if only that hadn't happened. But I remember once Red told me, he said, "It's a good thing I ruined my arm, because baseball was my God. And God," what he was saying was, "God took something away from him in order to do him good." That's the sort of delightful twist God's providence gives. Now, just a note here, I think we ought to say something about the use of this providence teaching, the use we put it to, and so on. There's something I think is very important to see, that what Joseph says here in verse 20 is essentially what he said in chapter 45, verses 5 to 8. Back in chapter 45 was where he made himself known to his brothers, and he said, "Now don't be upset with yourselves, etc. You sold me here, but God sent me." And that's the double note that Joseph plays there. You sold, God sent, in order to preserve many people alive, etc., preserve a remnant of you and the earth, and so on. And that's in chapter 45. What I think it's important to see, that what he says here is simply a kind of a reposting of what he said in chapter 45. But what's important to see in chapter 45 is that point that Joseph made, "You sold me, but God sent me," that was years after they sold him. You remember in chapter 37 of Genesis, when his brothers sold him to the slave traders, Joseph was 17 years old. Now in chapter 45... chapter 41 says that Joseph was 30 years old when he became, whatever you want to call it, Secretary of Agriculture or Prime Minister or whatever in Egypt. He was 30 years old then, so that was 13 years after he'd been sold. And then in chapter 45, we read that there had been 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine. That's 9 more years. So in chapter 45... Joseph is 39 years old. Now you can do the math. He's 17 in chapter 37 on sale day. And in chapter 45, he's 39. That's 22 years later. Now I'm not saying that it took Joseph that long to put this together. Could have been a little before that, obviously. But what I want you to see is that this was not some immediate insight that Joseph got. This took some perspective. This was over some time. He was finally able to say and look back and see what the Lord was doing. and that now he was in a position to preserve his covenant family, Jacob's family, alive because of the position he was in, because he'd been sold into Egypt. They could put all that together and said, you sold me, but God sent me. But that came 22 years later. I think it's important to remember that. And this is, or I think there are a couple matters of the use we make of this providence teaching that we have to keep in mind. One is, don't expect to have this clarity on your own distresses immediately. Now, we have the text, right? Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, that helps. We've got Joseph's experience, we've got what he says in the Word of God, and therefore we have grounds for hope and encouragement in our own circumstances. But don't think that you'll be able to have that kind of insight immediately when you're going through the muck and the crud. It may just look like muck and crud, and you can't figure out what on earth God is doing, or what kind of good he'll bring about from it. Yes, it's right for us to be encouraged from what Joseph says here. But experientially, our circumstances may remain as thick as mud. You see, this is a perspective. And perspective takes distance. You have to get away a little bit in order to have perspective. Some of us know what it was like in elementary school when the teacher drew a little circle, chalk circle, on the chalkboard at the front of the room and said that you have to stand there with your nose in that circle. What was it? I think 10 minutes, something like that. The problem with standing with your nose in a chalk circle at the chalkboard is you've got no perspective. All you have is that green stuff in front of you, but you no perspective. And that's the way it is sometimes in the thick of our own circumstances. You need perspective. You can borrow on Joseph's perspective here. That helps. But in your own, you may not see experientially how God meant it for good for some time to come. I think a little bit of caution. And then I think there's another word of caution here with this teaching. It's one thing for Joseph to say, verse 20, after his own experience in the furnace of affliction and seeing God's hand in it. But it may be quite another thing if you, from your Christian armchair, flippantly fling this verse at another believer in the thick of his or her fog. Watch how you use it. It's a fine text. It's a treasured text. It's an encouraging text. But don't use it lightly and frivolously or too easily on others. What I mean by that is sometimes when people are going through difficulty, we think, well, we've got to say something. And I'm not against saying something. I don't think you just moan and groan all the time and so on. But sometimes it's better maybe to keep your mouth shut for a while. If you're a southerner, you can give a hug. If you're a northerner, you have more problems. But don't be flippant in the way you use the text. They may not be ready for it yet. Sometimes we look at these and we think of them as Bible Band-Aids. And at a certain point in grief and sorrow and difficulty, that may not be what someone needs. We get a little further along, they'll be thinking through it and so on, and they'll be ready for that perhaps. But just don't use this as a Bible bullet that you shoot at people when they're in their difficulties. Now, isn't this a wonderful note, this note of providence? Because it shows the chemistry that God works over the disasters of our lives. And the story of Genesis ends on a note of providence. Now, thirdly, the story also ends on a note of promise, verses 22 to 26, a note of promise. Notice that verse 24, Joseph states that promise, and it preoccupies him. Joseph said to his brothers, verse 24, I'm about to die, but God, again emphatic, but God will surely care for you and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There it is. There's the promise. Now, that's what occupies. I'm about to die. But it's the promise of God that holds Joseph's attention. It's the part of the promise that we call the place promise. Yahweh had said to Abraham, to your seed I will give this land of Canaan. And that's what Joseph is holding to here. There was a land Yahweh promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's going to bring you up out of this land, Egypt, and take you back there. He's going to fulfill his promise. That was what preoccupied his mind at the time of death. Oh, it's interesting because in the context, he had this preoccupation in spite of the blessings of life. You look at verses 22 and 23. Notice the blessings of life that Joseph had. He lived to be 110 years old. I don't know because I don't read Egyptian stuff, scholars say that there are at least 20 instances or so in Egyptian materials where 110 years is viewed as the ideal lifespan. So Joseph lived the ideal Egyptian life in terms of lifespan, 110 years. And then you notice also in verse 23, he saw his great-grandchildren. So these blessings of life that he had, but where's his attention? Not on those, but on the promise of God. And he looks at the promise in spite of the approach of death. Verse 24, I'm about to die. And though I die, God will be faithful to his promise. And he looked at the promise in spite, and I don't know if Joseph was thinking of this, but in spite of the coming of trouble. You notice that verse 26 speaks of they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Now his words, in Egypt, end the book of Genesis. The book begins in Eden and it ends in Egypt. Now that's kind of an ominous note at the end of the book because you flip the page and you realize you're in Exodus, and in Egypt means in bondage, in slavery, and in suffering. I don't know if Joseph saw that coming ahead or not at his time. But in any case, you see his mind is fixed on the promise of God. Joseph says that neither life, nor death, nor suffering will negate God's fulfilling his promise. There's something else about this being focused on God's promise. And we dealt with this once with Joshua 24, so if you can remember that, you can check out now. But the tenacity of Joseph's faith here. Notice verse 25. So Joseph made the sons of Israel go on oath, saying, God will surely take care for you, and you shall bring up my bones from this place. He is so adamant about it that he puts his relatives on oath before God that they will take his bones up out of Egypt when God takes them to the land. He's that set on. This is such a tenacity. It's almost, I hesitate to use the term paranoia because that would a little bit tipsy perhaps, but that's sort of fastening on to the promise. So bring my bones to the promised place when the time comes that Yahweh takes you there. And what is a promise? Well, it's essentially life in the land of Canaan. And this is no passing matter. I think sometimes we kind of have an arrogant view as what we call New Testament believers. Oh, well, the promise they had was of an earthly inheritance. Poor souls, you know. I think we miss it. I don't know. Let me take you into it this way. I've always been fascinated in the last number of years by Psalm 37. It claims to be a Psalm of David and so on. And in it talks about the wicked, the difference between the wicked and the righteous, and between their ultimate destinies. And it talks about the righteous being given the land and living in the land. When you get down to Psalm 37, verses 27 to 29, you run into some really interesting stuff. Let me just run you through it. Psalm 37, beginning at 27. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. That sounds fairly ultimate. It doesn't seem like, now I don't find any commentator that really wrestles with this. But in Psalm 37, it doesn't sound like he's saying, you know, God's people, the righteous, the ones who are forgiven, etc., they'll get the land and they'll live on it until they kick the bucket. That's not what's going on. When he says they're preserved forever, and they shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. He's talking about something ultimate. I don't think, if you think it through, I think you've got to come to the conclusion that Psalm 37 presupposes the resurrection of God's people from the dead and an ongoing inheritance in the land or the earth, if you want to say. It doesn't really make sense unless it presupposes the resurrection of God's people. Now, the point here is, it seems to me that Joseph is in the same category here. I can't explain his tenacity about having his bones taken back to the land unless he presupposes that he has a future in that place by means of the resurrection of the dead. Now, could he resurrect him in Egypt? Sure, God could do that. The form of the promise that Joseph has, though, is the promise of the land in Canaan. And so it's as if it seems to me that he wants his bones to be on site when the time comes for him to enjoy that gift. Did all the Lord's people think that way? Doubt it. But I just can't get away from Joseph seeming to think something like this. God's given this promise. He's going to give us this land. I want my bones there, so I'll be on site to enjoy that. There's a novel by John Buchan, a Scottish novelist from, I don't know, the 1930s, the 1940s. And it's called Witchwood. And in this, the beginning of a story, there's a new minister comes to a location, a village, and the name was David Semphill. And there were some ministerial members of the presbytery that were gathered, I guess, to kind of settle him in his new parish. And one of them was a Mr. Fordyce. He was a kind of a warm, gentle sort of a fellow. And during their noon meal, they had some kind of reading some kind of local game for the meat dish, and as he was eating it, it loosened one of his teeth, and in the process of the afternoon, the tooth came out, and he got it in his hand, and he carefully put it in his handkerchief, and when he did that, he said, "I have kept every tooth I have ever cast, and they will go into my coffin with me that my bodily parts may be together at the resurrection." And then there was another minister there who was theologically astute and a little bit arrogant by the name of Ebenezer Proudfoot. And he said to Mr. Fordyce, Would you shorten the arm of the Lord? Can he no gather your remnants from the uttermost parts of the earth? And Mr. Fordyce replied, true, true. But it's just my fancy to keep all my dust in the one place. Sort of what I think Joseph has in mind. There's that promise. And I want to be on site for it. So get my bones up there. What's interesting is that there seems to be a presupposing of the resurrection of the dead right here and this early. This stands over against Genesis 3, verses 8 to 24, doesn't it? Where you have an ongoing description of the wages of sin. But here, you have the hope of Easter in the resurrection. Oh, but isn't it that Christ himself is the firstborn from the dead? Yes, that'll become clear, won't it? But right here, you already have a presupposition of faith, you might say, in the hope of Easter and the resurrection. That makes all the difference when the story of our broken lives ends on the hope of Easter. There is a British evangelical Methodist minister by the name of William Sangster. I'd referred to him before in another connection. Around in the 1950s, etc., or before in Great Britain. And at one point in about the mid, about 1957 or so, he began having some trouble with his throat, and then he began dragging one of his legs and so on. They had some apparently medical checkups and tests and so on, and they found that there was a progressive muscular atrophy that was taking place, and that there was no known cause for it, and that there was no known cure. So eventually, his functions, like his voice, would eventually fail. He would be unable to swallow and so on. And as the months went on, about 2 years or so, his legs became useless. His voice was gone. And in the year, a few weeks before he died in 1960, Easter Sunday came. So he couldn't speak, he couldn't stand, he couldn't walk, nothing. He could hold a pen with two fingers, shakily. And so on Easter Sunday, William Sangster wrote to his daughter, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen!' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." Genesis ends on a note that makes you want to shout. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, you know best how to end a story. And you know in your mercy how to stoop down again and again in the midst of our stories and make us able at various points to be able to say, God meant it for good. And we thank you, O Lord our God, that you are our God. And once again, at the end of a look at Scripture, we have to come and bow before you and give thanks and praise to you as our God. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.